the resurrection of Christ was one of many examples in the story of God's redemptive plan, where Messiah, the Christ, is recognized as Lord of all and being truly great. It was not and will not be the last example, but it was one of the most dramatic. And what I wanted to do this morning is talk about greatness as Jesus talked about greatness. And I want to start with a quote from a great man, John Fitzgerald Kennedy, with a great insight. And basically looking at his cabinet, I think this is the most extraordinary collection of talent, of human knowledge, that has ever been gathered at the White House, with the possible exception of when Thomas Jefferson dined alone. Quoting of another great man. But I'm going to ask you a question. What state grows the most sunflowers? My South Dakota, my home state. That's a big cash crop, over $600 million annually, nationally. Most of it in North and South Dakota. Now, I grew up on a farm in South Dakota. And we had sunflowers at our farm. They were not a cash crop. A sunflower in a cornfield is a weed. And my brothers and I, when we were in high school, spent many long hours with a machete going up and down corn rows cutting out sunflowers. They were weeds. The point is this. A flower in the wrong place is a weed. Now, what do these people have in common? Mother Teresa, Frank Lloyd Wright, and Tiger Woods.
Not much.
They all grew sunflowers.
No, they didn't.
They're all great. That's one thing they have in common. But they are each great in a particular context. You don't want your daughter marrying Tiger Woods. You don't want Frank Lloyd Wright managing your money. And you don't want Mother Teresa as a linebacker on your football team. I mean, the point is, and this is the point, greatness cannot be defined outside of a context of values. And that is what we're going to see in Jesus' lecture on greatness to the disciples. Context is everything when we think of greatness. Adolf Hitler was a great man historically. Not morally, but in terms of his ability through rhetoric to influence literally millions of people. He was a great man. But in that particular context, you measure him in a different context, then he was not great at all. Jesus calls us to be great with respect to the values of the kingdom of God. And this means that we're going to look like weeds in the world. And I think that's, in a nutshell, what I think Jesus is saying in John chapter or Mark chapter 9, where we're going to be reading this text. Verse 33. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he began to question them, that is the disciples, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Now, these words or words like this are repeated again in chapter 10 and in each of the synoptic gospels, and they are consistent with not only the teaching of Jesus, but also the example of Jesus. And I want to basically draw attention to three words in unpacking this text. Three observations around three words. The first word is greatness. Selfish ambition, to be greater than all others, is what makes the world go round. And the disciples were not apart from that tradition. The disciples in this passage basically are sheepishly, maybe a little embarrassingly, talking about who is really in the power seat among us. We've all been following Jesus now, but which one of us really is the best, spiritually or in terms of ministry miracles or whatever it might be. We don't know what the categories were. But they were comparing themselves with one another, asking themselves which or who is going to be the best. Later they talk about right hand or left hand, you know, which is going to get the favored seat in Christ's kingdom. A number of things we can note here. We live in a culture, and that probably was the same culture to some extent that the spirit of which existed in the first century, maybe in every century. Selfish ambition is fundamental. It's foundational to the values of evolutionary theory and free market capitalism, our modern world's major meta-narratives. When you basically sit back in our culture and say, what are the storylines that best explain to the general population how the world works? It would be the storyline of biological evolution and free market capitalism. Both of them basically have to do with competition. Competition makes the world go round. In America, especially, that is true. We're convinced that competition is good. Competition is basically what has given us the world that we have in terms of the good parts of this world. How is a Christian to view competition? That's one of the first questions that comes to my mind when I read this text. If these disciples basically are being corrected by Jesus because of their ambition, their selfish ambition to be greatest, and he's correcting them and saying, basically, let me tell you something about greatness. That's the second word we're going to be looking at. What does this suggest to us about competition? Is selfish ambition something we, like the disciples, tend to feel ashamed about as Christians, or don't we? My observation is we have mixed feelings. Selfish ambition, when you frame it that way, yes, as a Christian, I'm a little ashamed of that. Competition, no. I'm an American. It's American to be competitive. And we take that to the bank. Churches are competitive. Pastors are competitive. Lay people are competitive. People are competitive everywhere, comparing ourselves with one another. I'm going to suggest that that's something that was a challenge, would be challenged by Jesus today. Now, I know that some of you are being nervous already. But just fasten your seatbelts and don't check out until you get to the end. Here. When I've wrestled with this myself in terms of how do I as a Christian understand the role of competitiveness in our culture and in life, this is basically what I conclude. Competition without the cooperation and compassion of community is worldly. If you can be competitive without losing compassion for those who are not the winners, and cooperating with the larger sense of community, where it's not just me against you, but we are a part of a community working together. If competition can be framed in that framework, put in that value system, I can see it as being quite positive. But so often, I think my observation is more recently, perhaps, than in the last several years, at least in my short lifetime, competition has become pretty ugly, where basically it was no concern for compassion and cooperation are seen as basically dark clouds over competition. Don't hold anything back. Basically, there are two types of people in the world. There are winners and a long list of losers. Second place in the NFL at the end of the year, or the NBA at the end of the year, is just one and a long list of losers. Everybody else is a loser. Now, that was a quotation from a coach. When you see competition coming to its ugliest form, you see it in professional athletics, especially team sports, basketball, football, so forth. Not so much in the Olympics and track. Matter of fact, And field events and track events in the Olympics, you see probably the best example of competition, where you see people celebrating the sport, competing very hard, spending much of their life prepared to compete with one another, and yet at the end, embracing one another, applauding one another, and being satisfied oftentimes with not even winning, but celebrating with the winner. I know very few athletic environments where that is seen as dramatically as it is in the Olympics. And for that, I think as Christians, we should say, you can be competitive without losing compassion or a sense of respect and cooperation in the process, the whole sense of community. Of course, as spectators in the Olympics, we no longer, or we pretty much ignore, even as Christians, the intent of the Olympics, which is basically to allow individuals to compete. We have countries competing. So now we're looking at the board. How many American gold medals do we have? And how many total medals do we have? As though somehow we'd feel better if our country, be it Germany or Japan or Russia, if our country is doing well. That was never the intent of the Olympics. I'm getting sidetracked here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. What I want to underscore here is the fact that Jesus' teaching here was not missed by the apostles. Now these things, brethren, Paul reading to the Corinthians, I have figuratively applied to myself an Apollos for your sake. He's talking about party spirit, choosing sides. That in us you might learn not to exceed what is written. In other words, don't judge us, except basically, are we orthodox? You know, are we preaching the gospel? In order that no one of you might become arrogant on behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And here what Paul, of course, is drawing attention to is the fact that the Corinthians were competing with one another before human standards. My gifts are greater than yours. I'm of Apollos. He was more eloquent than Paul. Paul stutters. People fall asleep when Paul preaches. Not when Apollos preaches. When Apollos preaches, everybody is awake the whole thing. The whole sermon, they're awake. They hear it all. He's my man. Not with my man, he's the man. I mean, that kind of thing. Oh, I'm of Jesus. You know, I just read the red letters of the Bible. You know, I don't ignore. I ignore the other stuff. It's just not as relevant. But that was the Corinthian situation. And they were comparing one another with their gifts unfavorably. I've got more signs and wonders than you do. How many people how many legs have you lengthened? How many people have you healed? How many demons have you cast out? You don't have that power? Well, if you had my experience, you would. If you were at my level, you would. I mean, there's that kind of thing going on. You just have the gift of administration? Well, I'm sorry. You know, that's so sad. The Corinthians had a worldly view of spiritual assets. You can read this in chapter 12, a whole chapter dedicated to this. This phenomenon, that they were taking spiritual things they'd been given by the grace of God and now boasting as though they were theirs, as if they were theirs. Now this is a problem that exists not just in spiritual gift areas, but I'm suggesting this is something Christians often do in every area. Somehow, because we may be brighter and may have come from a healthier family, and have gone to a good school, and have had contacts socially that have put us in good stead to be very competitive in our environment in one of a number of ways, somehow we feel we're entitled. We deserve this. Not realizing that many of the things that have enabled us to be where we are, be it economically, be it socially, be it spiritually, are not things that we've achieved. They're things that were given to us. And to what extent, then, do we see those who have less, who have been given less, as being equally worthy of God's love, and of our love, and of privilege or entitlement, if there is any. Are you getting nervous yet? It'll get nervouser. Worldly greatness is about honor. Spiritual greatness is about humility. That's the point Jesus is making. When we're comparing ourselves with one another as Christians, we are on thin ice. We're in hot water before Jesus. We've got to be very, very careful of this. Competition and the disciple. How do we do this? Do we avoid comparing ourselves with others? I don't know how, because our culture is so full of this, we avoid this. But this is one of the challenges this passage, I believe, has got to bring to us. And I find myself, I'm almost always comparing myself with people who are better than I am. I don't compare myself with people who are not as good as I am, unless I'm on in my pride parade mode. But there's basically the two modes I've been in, pity parade or the pride parade. I'm either overestimating my importance by comparing myself with people who aren't as accomplished as I am, or I'm feeling sorry for myself when I look at people who have things I don't have. Both of those have no place as a disciple of Jesus Christ, although being in the world and not of the world means I'm going to constantly be bombarded with that temptation to compare myself in those terms. If I'm reading Jesus correctly, he's saying basically that's not the way a disciple is going to successfully navigate being in the world and not of the world. You're slipping into that position of being of the world. You're thinking the way the world thinks. Do you seek justice for those not gifted or privileged? Or do we have the idea, well, basically, people get what they deserve. You know? The poor among us are poor because they don't deserve any more than that, because they're lazy and just not wise and they haven't worked hard, like me. Forgetting the fact that part of my work ethic came from the family I grew up in, and part of the privileges I have are because of the IQ that I earned. I developed this IQ, this intelligence ability, in my early years. I worked hard at it, so I deserve it. And my parents, too. I worked hard to get the parents I got. That kind of thing. We must be very careful when we lose sight of the fact that there are people who do not have the gifts and privileges we do, and what does justice mean for them? Now, lest you think that this only is measured in terms of economic redistribution, that's not what I'm talking about. That's the way our culture tends to look at things. I'm talking about the way in which we view one another in the body of Christ, but not just in the body of Christ. I think view one another as neighbors in the world. How comfortable are we with the little children? Now, I'm not talking about just kids. I love little kids. Jesus is not talking here just about little children either. This is not about preschool kids. This is about people who basically are not great. By accepting the child who is the least, you accept God who is the greatest. You accept the child, you accept Jesus as me, and not just me, my Father. So what he's saying is the way you treat the least is the way you ultimately treat the greatest. And he says this more dramatically in chapter 25 of Matthew, where he says at the judgment, basically, the judgment is going to, of the nations, is going to rest around the fact of how we treated the least among us, the children among us, those who basically don't compete well in the world, those who don't become famous, those who don't make a lot of money, of those who aren't recognized by others. We recognize them. He says the same thing with respect to the Corinthians and their spiritual gifts. Take those weaker gifts that aren't showy and you exalt them. You give them honor. And those who have the showy gifts, they have their honor. They have their recognition. Help those who don't. when he talks about giving, he doesn't talk about a tithe. Paul says nothing about tithing. You know what he says? He says, give to the point of equality. Those of you who have been given much, be generous. Those of you who have little, be thankful and be receptive. He doesn't say don't give, but he's saying those who have a lot should be giving more to those who don't. Now that is the kind of thing that, again, makes many of us nervous. Don't get me wrong. I'm not going to go political on you. You can put those fears aside. I am, however, going to meddle with a lot of things that are part of the world that we live in and that we absorb uncritically. You can't read this passage without coming away a bit nervous if you're a political conservative or a political liberal. Do we maintain a classless spiritual community? You know, the problem that James points out in his letter is the fact that the church has a tendency to give special honor to those who are big people in the world. The fact that we in this church have some ex-professional athletes and some acting professional athletes, we've got people who are recognized tenured scientists in the community and professors. We have people who've written lots of books. We have people basically who are in political office. We've got a lot of important people in our church. How about your church? Oh, it's an inner city church in Durham. So sad. There's probably no one there that really you can talk about proudly, is there? That this is the kind of spirit that I think exists in our culture. And it's embarrassing. It's something that should not be allowed to slide as though somehow there's nothing wrong with this. This is something that is a serious problem that needs to be addressed. As a matter of fact, unity of the body of Christ is more a concern for Jesus and the apostles than it has been for the church, at least in the last several decades. We seem to have no problem with dividing the church, especially along class lines, whereas that was a big problem for the apostles and for Jesus. Do we avoid selfish pride in a sense of entitlement? After all, I mean, I'm the pastor. I'm entitled to special favor socially. You know, if you get extra basketball tickets, I'll be on your short list. You know, that kind of thing. I expect a parking spot out here. Mm-hmm. You know, kind of thing. So forth and so on. That becomes modus operandi in a lot of churches. Now, I'm not saying that those things are evil. I'm saying those things suggest that there is a class system. As Os Guinness, I think, correctly observed, in many of our churches, if a person is drunk on wine, they're kicked out. If they're drunk on money, they're made a deacon. if they're an executive, they're put in a position of privilege. But if they basically are unemployed, they're basically prayed for. Who's praying for the executive? That basically he would act more like a person who wasn't rich in this world, but sought riches in the kingdom. I mean, that would be consistent with what Jesus taught. Second word is greatness. Godly greatness is counterintuitive to this world. I mean, of all the things that Jesus taught, I can think of few things more counterintuitive than loving your enemies and the least will be the greatest. Those two things really smack hard at our world. Now, the interesting thing here is when Jesus says, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, let him be last of all and servant of all. He is not criticizing greatness. As a matter of fact, the implication here is that Jesus wants us to seek to be great. Not the greatest, but seek to be great. But the question is, How are you going to measure that greatness? Jesus does not discourage the desire to be great, but challenges a certain understanding of greatness. He's not suggesting that we should spend our life trying to get ahead in the eyes of the world, assuming that that's going to put us at advantage in the kingdom as well. Now, there's a certain logic there that basically I find persuasive. You know, after all, if I'm the quarterback or the CEO, or if I'm a multimillionaire, I'm going to have influence over lots of people I wouldn't have otherwise. And the rationale is, as a Christian, if I can be in those positions, I can have a more effective ministry. Therefore, I'm seeking to be an accomplished athlete, a multimillionaire, and a powerful person. I feel justified in pursuing those things. I think at that point, we have to say, wait a second. Jesus chose specifically people who were not that type of person. Oh, but he made them that type of person. Really? Really? As though Jesus was that kind of person. All of the apostles died basically as criminals, except John. And it's interesting at the end of the Gospel of John, when Peter and John were hearing Jesus talking about the cross they were going to bear, and Peter is told by Jesus that he would bear a cross, and Peter points to John and says, what about him? And Jesus says, well, you let me take care of John. This is your role. John's got a different role. John was the only one who didn't die a martyr. One dies horribly. One dies as a criminal. Upside down, crucified. Both glorified God by the virtue of the fact their circumstances and their position were not the issue with them. After Pentecost. It took after Pentecost for Peter to get that. If you want to understand the new Peter after Pentecost, read 1 Peter, the letter. It's a letter addressed to Christians who suffer. And Peter basically has found a new comfort in being least among others, when for so long his life was consumed with being the best. Seeing ourselves as last of all, I believe, is key to living as servant of all. Now, let me explain something of what I'm hearing that makes me a little bit nervous. I want to be wealthy and powerful in this life because as I am wealthy and powerful in this life, I can serve others better from that position. Good. But are you sure that basically you want to be wealthy and powerful or well-heeled and recognized for the purpose of service? Or is that just a sideline? Kind of a side bet. As a Christian, you've got to include that in your resume in some way. It's interesting that Jesus did not see a particular advantage in people being powerful in the eyes of the world in terms of their ministry for the kingdom. Although, from a worldly standpoint, we can't deny that. When Tim Tebow basically talks about his faith, people listen, more so than if Joe Smo, you know, who's basically sitting on the bench all his life in some small school, talks about his faith. No one can deny that. But what makes someone like Tim Tebow, I think, great, along with Jeremy Lin, is the fact that in a community of professional athletes where everyone is consumed with competition in the wrong sense, you have people who really do have compassion and give special attention to little people. I mean, the thing that is so impressive about Tim Tebow, for example, is the fact that when he was at Denver, before every game, he selected a family with a handicapped child and basically made them his honorary guests at the game. He visited the child if he was in the hospital before the game, after the game, gave tickets to the family, didn't tell the press. The press had to dig this out. That's just his lifestyle. Here's someone who basically is taking his position of power in the world and using it appropriately, not drawing attention to himself or demanding you know, all of these entitlements. Again, we don't see that very often, but I guess that's a, for me at least, from the distance from which I see it, pretty good example of what Christians are called to in terms of how you use those positions. How you see yourself? Do you see yourself as entitled because of the things that you have accomplished? And again, back up. How many of these things were you given? Well, I was given some of the things, but really, it was my effort and dedication and my spirituality that basically landed, you know, these this position, which is now one where I have some entitlements. This is the kind of thing that that spirit floats in Christian circles. And it's a spirit that basically doesn't come from above. It's a spirit that comes from below. It's a spirit of this world. It was Marx right when he claimed that Christianity was a drug to keep the masses poor and content. Yes. If Christianity is simply a political ploy. But not if the Spirit of Christ is installed in the hearts of both the rich and the poor in this life. If Christ is installed in the hearts of the rich in this world and the poor in this world, then it's a very, very different story. But if Christianity and all religion is simply a tool in the hands of the powerful to keep those who are not powerful out of the way, he's exactly right. And I think, unfortunately, in a country where increasingly, in a world, increasingly in some places, religion is marginalized to that, and with that tag or label on it, we're inviting basically a commentary on the accuracy of Karl Marx's observation. Now I'm going to get political. I know I'm not supposed to, but it won't be as bad as you think. Christians and capitalism. Now, I'm speaking to a largely conservative audience here. I'm nervous about the conservative audience. Christians and the political right need to be more critical of raw capitalism, the way it's practiced. That's just it. Doesn't mean we forsake it. It's a goose that lays its golden eggs materially, culturally. But we've got to be more critical. There's a dark side to it. There's a soft side to it. Christians on the political left need to realize that socialism is not the spiritual answer. Because human beings are human beings, and we're going to be competitive, and we're going to use power for our benefit no matter where we find it, no matter what system we're in. A fascinating book, The Spirit of Democratic Capitalism, written several years ago by Michael Novak, who was socialist, political left, and converted to the political right. Although he's not the typical political right. In this book, basically what he says is this. A democratic government and a capitalist economic system basically cannot survive without a Christian ethical spirit. And he says, the Communist Party in the Soviet Union understood this, and this is why the undermining of Christianity became a big part of the Soviets' attack. Social attack on the West. They knew, I think more than we know in the West, that democracy and capitalism need to have self-governance. They need to have come from and be practiced by a heart that basically understands compassion and cooperation, not just competition. Or, we could put it this way, capitalism becomes the exploitation of the economically weak by the economically powerful. Democracy becomes the endless litigation of rights and the manipulation of the naive by the clever. And pluralism dignifies every kind of divergence as a form of creativity. There are no standards. Third observation, graciousness. Godly greatness is revealed in who we receive and how. And taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this, and like this is not referring to how I received it, it's like this little child, in my name, receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. He who receives the least among us receives the greatest. Note those to whom Jesus was drawn in his ministry. Most of us know the Bible well enough, full of Jesus stories. And how sensitive he was to the touch of Zacchaeus, the woman taken in adultery, the woman at the well. The attention he gives to little people, the people who were children in the eyes of the world, powerless, in a sense. And the attention he gives to those who power, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. And look at the different ways in which he approaches and deals with them. With one, an uncommon tenderness and sensitivity and a welcoming, and especially when they did not deserve this. They did not earn it. And for those who felt entitled, those who were basically already great in their own eyes, he had the harshest language that we wince at and say, Jesus, calm down. You know, be a little more politically correct, a little nicer, those Pharisees, calling them whitewashed tombs and sons of the devil. I mean, you're not going to win any friends that way, Jesus. But he felt that's what was called for. Note the people that God calls. Paul notes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the things that are not to confound the things that are. I mean, we somehow read that, have heard that. This is not the first time you've heard this. But we live in a culture where the wind is blowing in a very, very different direction than that. And we have to constantly stand against that wind. How we receive the least among us is how we receive the greatest among us. And that's, of course, what Jesus says in Matthew 25 at the judgment. The nations will be judged on how they treated the least, not just the greatest. So here's where you wind up. Spiritual greatness is measured by, and again, I'm going to here take a larger view. Much of what has been said before in this class and in others has to do with point one, our response to life circumstances. And in this passage, our reception of the least among us. How do you measure spiritual greatness? How you respond to the circumstances of life, and how you receive the least among us. Those are two indicators. Not the only indicators. They are two big ones. What happens when you get a bad doctor's report? What happens when you lose your job? What happens when you get a promotion? What happens basically when your children make you proud? Or when they embarrass you? How do you respond to those things? How you respond to those things will be a good indication of where you're grounded in terms of your hope, where you're grounded in terms of your significance, where you're grounded in terms of your own sense of security. Those will all reveal that. The same is true with respect to reception. And you put it this way, our heroes shape our values, our guests show them. The people we honor, basically, we invite to shape our values. And the people we welcome, the people we entertain, reveal those values. Who do you entertain? Unfortunately, I think for many of us, and I put myself in this category, I look at my friends, you know, most of my friends are kind of like me. You know, they're
upper middle class, working folks who have, you know, have careers and are not down and outers for the most part. They're people who have been successful. That makes me a little nervous. But I realize that I'm in a culture that's kind of pushed me into that direction. I have to work hard to get out of that mold. I need to do things, and as a family, we've done some of these things. I remember picking up one of these guys that's on the street, you know, with God bless, homeless kind of thing. You see them down here. You don't see them in Smithfield or Angier. You see them down here in Chapel Hill, though. And one day I picked one of these guys up, took him out to dinner, had a long talk, learned an awful lot about what life was like under a bridge. This guy was a Christian, and he said to me, "But you're a Christian, aren't you?" And I said, "Yes, I am." He said, "Yep, Christians will give me things and sometimes pick me up like this and take me out." We talked for 2 hours in one of my favorite Chinese buffets. He enjoyed it very much. And much of what I learned, would have not have known had I not sat down and talked with him and heard his story. It changed my view of a lot of things in different directions. One of the things that as a family we did some time ago, we've done this on several occasions, is we decided as a family we're going to take the money that we'd spend ordinarily for gifts for our family and cut it in half. And then take the other half and then get a needy family in the community and just take them shopping. So we called the Durham Rescue Mission and got a contact. And this is the embarrassing part. Why do I have to call the Durham Rescue Mission to get a contact of a needy family? You know, my circle didn't have needy families. Well, they were needy, but relative compared to people who were really needy, they weren't needy. I have to call the Rescue Mission to get a needy family. Now, I should be embarrassed. I am embarrassed that my social network is that narrow. Now, I'm not saying that all of us should basically, live in a ghetto. I'm saying that we have to work hard to get out of our social comfort zone. And if we're going to follow Jesus, at a certain point, we've got to be willing to say, "I need to do that. I need to get out of my comfort zone. I need to visit the prison. And I need to basically be involved in a program, perhaps, that's going to put me in contact with people like this that have needs. I need to be aware of the facts there are needs in the church. There are people in the church who have needs. They are dressed up on Sunday, they smile, and they basically are hugging one another, and their kids look like they're in shape, but they're not. The family's a mess. They just don't look like it. I need to be close enough to them. I need to feel their pain. I need to have some kind of awareness of what's really going on in the body of Christ, so that the least among us, those who are children, those who are needy, those who are powerless, those who basically are running out of hope, basically are within speaking distance and the social context of my life. So that when I can do something to respect them, to honor them, I can do that and help them. Disciples are willing to be weeds in the world to be flowers in the kingdom. We're willing to be losers in the eyes of the world to be winners in the kingdom of God. And this brings us back to Easter. Some defeats are really victories. And when Jesus talks about Easter, the promise of Easter, he talks about it as the context of the cross. The cross is not the end for Jesus. And the cross is not the end for us. We are called to suffer in this life, or to be willing to suffer in this life, to to put ourselves in a position where we don't cash in on all the entitlements that this world would give us, because our hope is not here. Our hope is not in the income we accumulate here. There's no virtue in being the richest man in the cemetery. That is not a virtue. In this life, we have a life to live, not basically things to accumulate. For I consider the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is revealed to us, is to be revealed to us. But that I may know him, Paul says, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. In other words, when I die to myself in baptism, I learn to share his suffering and meet him on, as I put it this way, at some point you're going to be thrown under the bus. You're going to be thrown under the bus in some area of your life. And you're going to find a lot of people under there. Including Jesus. That's where he meets us. He meets us under the bus. And then he asks us to stay there and minister under the bus. But most of us desperately try to crawl out from under there, and understandably. But in our own mind, when we become great in the eyes of the world, we forfeit greatness in the eyes of the kingdom. And we're going to go back next week and look at the cross that we bear, a closer look at that cross and what it means. We've got time now for just maybe a few comments or insights or questions. Yes.
Talk about Jesus' treatment like Nicodemus and the centurion.
Yes. Jesus showed no partiality to great or the least. He treated all with dignity, but he did not recognize them for their greatness. In other words, they're people. No one's called doctor in the kingdom of God. No one basically has a long, you know, alphabet soup behind their name. You know, in heaven, we're all basically to be known by our name, and that's going to be it. And that the genius of Jesus is that he was not saying the poor are superior. As a matter of fact, the prophet said that. The prophet said basically to Israel, you don't favor the rich or the poor. You treat them both fairly with justice. That was the prophet's ethic. But I think the political left has said basically Jesus favored the poor over the rich in the sense that he viewed them as superior. That is not an accurate portrayal of Jesus. Jesus simply ignored the fact that people were privileged in this life. And he recognized that the poor who were marginalized in this life basically needed to be exalted in ways in which the rich did not. Yes?
I think that's what's important about the whole thing, is human dignity.
Exactly.
Whether it's rich or poor, there's a value.
Right.
And we tend to try to make an equality forgetting human dignity.
Right,
and
right.
Some of the problems.
Right, poverty is not about money so much. Money's part of it, but poverty is about dignity. As I've told people before, I grew up in what today would be an impoverished community. We didn't have running water or electricity until I was in grammar school, right? Almost in grammar school. But we weren't poor. We were socially networked and loved. We had spiritual hope and health, and all of our neighbors from the same boat. This is rural. This is Little House on the Prairie, fans. I mean, this is the way it was in rural South Dakota.
Jim, I'm puzzled by the absence in the political right, which is so full of Christians,
yes,
conservatives, and the absence of compassion and the commitment to unbridled competition, unless I'm misreading the things I hear coming from that source. I'm puzzled by this what is, seems to be the reason why there is this an absence of compassion.
Well, yeah, I think that's, Bill, I would probably pick at that a little bit. I think that statistically, people who are politically right of center are much more generous in terms of philanthropic giving than people on the left. The media basically portrays the Christian right, especially, as being in the pocket of the rich and the powerful, and the rich and powerful using the religiously naive evangelicals for their purposes that way. But I think that I share your concern in this respect. I think many of us who are basically involved in the culture wars, which we define in terms of political left and right, are missing the point. This is not about defending capitalism as though somehow it's tenured into the kingdom of God. Christianity can survive under communism and socialism. As a matter of fact, in many respects, it can survive quite well. It can grow quite well. And I think what we're seeing in our culture is right now the Christian church is growing more dramatically in parts of the world that do not share the kind of economic prosperity that the West shares. And we've got to be aware of that. I'm concerned with the fact that there are many of us who are Christians who can be politically conservative and really do not show or talk about a critique of the difficulties with competition that exists. And I think we've got to be aware of that. Yes?
I think compassion is also a very complicated term. I think
a lot of
people show compassion with very oriented wishes out of that.
Yes.
In other words, the compassion is used to accomplish something that maybe isn't
right. And I think that when we talk about poverty,
people very often.
Right. Exactly. We talked about poverty a while ago, that poverty is complicated, and by addressing poverty by simply redistribution of wealth now superficially does not necessarily help poverty as a problem long term. And again, if you understand poverty as our culture tends to only in terms of money, we're missing it already. Poverty is not just about money. It's about something much more than that. Money's a part of it. The stuff is a part of it. But again, when I grew up, there were times when my parents did not have money for Christmas presents, and we ate what we grew. We didn't buy it. We were not poor. We never saw ourselves as poor. Because we weren't. And very frankly, there will be a time in our great-grandchildren's history, if we're still around, when they look back at how difficult it was to live back in 2012. You know, when our great-great-grandparents lived, you know, they had all these wires, you know, and it took them so long to get from here to Asia, you know, and so forth and so on. You know, and they had all these diseases they had to put up with. You know, it'll be very different. And they'll feel so sorry for us, how impoverished we were. You know, that's all that's relative. Poverty is relative economically in that respect. Yes?
Well, dignity can be taken away.
Yes.
I mean, there's the asymmetry between the individual and the government. Can the government bestow dignity, or can the government take dignity away from people?
The question is, can the government give or take away dignity? It can't, but at a certain level. But I think as a Christian, I mean, Paul basically says, whether you're in prison or not, you are a child of God and secure and have dignity in that regard. And that's the way we should view ourselves. He says to, basically, James says to the rich, let him exalt in the fact that his riches are not in this world. And to the poor, let him be resolved to glorify God for the same reason. His poverty or his slavery in this world does not prevent him from being a dignified person in the kingdom of God. And this is, I don't want to get off on this, but it would be interesting in another time perhaps, to examine the way the Bible talks about slavery, especially in the New Testament, where I would suggest slavery is not the big issue. Where you are in society is not the big issue. It is an issue. And basically it has roots that go back to spiritual values. But the real issue is are you free spiritually, even though you may be impoverished and enslaved politically? And for the Christian, Paul says, I got good news for you. No one can enslave you. They can take your body. They can abuse you. You can have circumstances in your life that are terrible. That doesn't mean God doesn't love you. And it doesn't mean you don't have dignity or power in the areas where it really counts. That's a whole different topic. But it's along the same line of what it means to be in but not of the world. Our time is gone. We'll continue this later.